Vicki, beautiful. Appreciate you and Lois May so much. Take your Bibles, open them to Titus chapters 2 and 3 in your New Testament. Titus chapters 2 and 3. And we, of course, want to welcome the multitudes of you who are sharing the hour tonight on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the evening message, 6 Characteristics of the Lost. In our verse-by-verse study in Titus chapter 1 and 2 and 3, we're making our way into the third chapter. And we talked about last time the fact that everyone that has not placed their faith and trust in Christ as their personal Savior is right now a slave to sin. They're a slave to it. They can't stop it. No matter how hard they try, they are under Satan's control. And they are in, the Bible says, in their sins. See, you can't go to heaven if you're in your sins. You have to be in Jesus Christ. And so when you get saved, the Holy Spirit places you into Christ. And so right now, lost people are in their sins. And no one who's in their sins can go to heaven when they die. They are going to be separated from God for all eternity if they don't do something about it. Now, I also mentioned, pardon me, allergies. I also mentioned that the penalty for sin has been paid by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Every sin debt has been canceled by God, but it does not become applicable to you, pardon me, having trouble breathing, until you accept that payment by grace through faith plus nothing. In other words, you realize you're a sinner, you realize you can't save yourself, and the penalty for being in your sins is hell. But Jesus paid the payment. And so right now, the best I know how, Lord, I want to confess that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. And I ask you to take me and place me into the body of Christ. I give you my life, however you want to word it. And you basically just say, I need to get saved, Father. Save me. You don't have to word it a specific way. You don't have to follow a certain formula. It's what you understand and what you're doing. I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I know the wages of sin is death. I know Jesus paid my sin debt on the cross. And right now, the best I know how, Father, I ask you to save my soul. And he'll do it just like that, faster than I could snap my fingers. Now, we closed out last time talking about the fact, about the word redemption. Redemption in the original language has 3 original language words. Translated, our one English word, redeem. One means to go into the slave market and buy a slave. Another one means to go into the slave market, buy the slave and take him out, take him home. Another means to go in the slave market, buy the slave, take him out and set him free. And friends, when you get saved, that's the kind of redemption that you get. You get the buy, bring out, set free kind. Okay? And so that's what Jesus does for everyone who trusts him as their Savior. Now, by now, you found Titus chapter 2 and 3. Let's look at verse 13 of chapter 2 as we make our way to chapter 3. I'm sorry. He says, looking for that blessed hope, that's the return of Jesus, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem, buy us, remove us, and set us free from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people that are zealous of good works. Now, that word peculiar doesn't mean ha-ha funny. Okay? If you're saved tonight, you're a peculiar person. Now, I've met some that are more peculiar than others, but it doesn't mean funny. It means to be set apart for God's purpose. Literally means a people of his own. When God saves you, he sets you apart and makes you part of his special family. Now, when we think about that, we get kind of excited, so let's keep going, lest we get too excited and they're not Baptists anymore. Look at verse 15. These things, all of this so far we just talked about, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee, Titus. Now, Paul says, I want you to take everything that I've just written, and I want you to do, number one, the pastor is to speak the word of God. Now, in those days, people could not read, most of them. So the pastor might be the only person that could read in their congregation, or there might be a reader. Some liturgical churches have a person that goes, they have two pulpits, you know, they have the regular pulpit, then they have another lectern, they call it, and they have a person that reads the scripture. Now, that's kind of a carryover from those days when there weren't hardly anybody that could read. And so if the pastor couldn't read, he'd have somebody else read, and someone who wasn't the pastor was not allowed to occupy the pulpit. Did you know that? And so they had a lectern, which is another way of saying pulpit, but it's a, you know, music stand we use today, but, you know, a special place where they could stand, and they read the scripture for the service that day. If the pastor's going to preach from Titus, he'd read Titus. And then they would hear it. And so the pastor is supposed to proclaim. He's supposed to speak the word of God. He's supposed to teach it. Then he says, Titus, I want you not only to teach the word of God, I want you to exhort. Exhort. Now that's where the pastor does everything he can to motivate you to do what is right in the sight of God. He presents it as clearly as he knows how. He tries as best he can to make it understandable and applicable so that you will allow the Holy Spirit to move your heart, and the result being you're going to do what's right. He's also supposed to notice rebuke. Rebuke. Now, that means the pastor sometimes has the responsibility of correcting you. Correcting you. You know, when I was growing up, it didn't matter who the kid was or who the parent was. The nearest adult solved the problem. This was true at school. This was true at church. This was true in the grocery store. And even today, when I'm in the grocery store and my wife's not around, and some kids are running through the grocery store, or a kid is trying to get it, you know, they put these candy bars and all that up by the cashier. They call them impulse items. And they put them up there because they know that the kids are going to be there going, ah, 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 you know, and the mother will probably buy it. But if a kid is getting into something or running or whatever, you know, if a kid's grabbing something, I'll say, stop that. And they'll look at me like, what? That's not yours. Put it back. And they'll go, and put it back. Now, where's your parents? You go find them right now. And they'll run off. Or if they're running, I'll say, walk, walk, walk. And they'll finally slow down. Because in those days, it just didn't matter. The nearest adult took care of the problem. My mother was the youngest of 10. And there were lots and lots of grandkids and you know, cousins. And we were, in those days, nieces, nephews, and cousins. And there was no way for one parent to take care of one kid. You know, there were just kids everywhere. And so the nearest adult just get you and buttonhole you and scob your knob and set you down. And you know what that means, to scob your knob? Now, some of you old, okay, come here, Harrison. I'll pretend. I really won't do it. This is a visual aid. You take the kid like this. And then you take your knuckle like that, and you, that's scobbing his knob. How many knew what I meant? I know Lois May saw that. Okay, pick up a little. Now, that's a form of rebuke. Now, the pastor does not have the authority to scob your knob, okay? But he does have the authority to correct you scripturally. Scripturally. If you're saying something or teaching something or, you know, something going on and he sees you doing something you shouldn't in spiritual matters, he's to lovingly correct you. Now, that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do to every good work. Now, Paul says, Titus, I want you to exercise your pastoral authority in the churches and speak all things to them from the Word of God. I want you to encourage them, and I want you to rebuke them when necessary, and I want you to remind all believers, verse 1, to be subject to principalities, powers, and magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now that phrase, principalities and magistrates, or principalities and powers, refers to the laws of the land. The laws of the land. unless you or I are commanded to do otherwise, something that violates Scripture, we're to obey the laws of the land. We are. That means you're to pay your taxes. You're to, boys, when you sign up, or when you turn 18, you should sign up for the draft. Are they still doing that? I think they're still doing that. And, I mean, I can remember signing up for the draft and sure hoping I didn't have to go. But you owe it to your country to serve your country if called upon. That's part of the law of the land. And, of course, the basic idea is to be a good citizen. Pay your taxes, be honest, don't steal, that kind of thing. So Paul says, put them in mind. Remind them to be subject to obey principalities and powers. And then he says, and obey magistrates, that's your police and your government, and be ready to every good work. Then he says in verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be not no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Have you ever met this guy who gets into discussing the faults of other people? They like to talk about what's wrong with other people. Have you ever met that guy? I mean, they just can't help but talk about how, you know, that person this, that person that. Now, you know why he's doing that? And this is really prevalent in school, in elementary and junior high especially, but it happens in the adult world too. They're putting other people down, thinking that this guy thinks that by putting other people down, he will be lifted up in the eyes of other people. Hey, folks, he's wrong. He's wrong. Do you know people who gossip, who love to talk about other people? Christians do it by saying, well, now I'm just sharing this so that you can pray intelligently. No, they're just saying it because they like to gossip. When I was growing up, my grandparents lived in the country, my dad's parents, and they had a party line telephone. Now, that's where, boys and girls, they only had enough money to run one set of wires all down through the country. And then they would tie into those wires as they'd come to your house. Now, today, and of course I know about cell phones, but today, if you have a hardwired telephone, there's a wire running from your house back to the office they call Central Office, downtown Sepulpa. It runs to every house. In other words, you've got your own wire for your own house. Now they've changed it over to where they use digital electronics and they can run all this thing like they used to. But in those days, that's the way they did it. Now, they couldn't afford to run one wire to every house out in the country, so they ran one pair of wires. And then they would tell the equipment, okay, let's say Derek lives here, and David lives here, and Lois May lives there, and we live there. So what they would do is they would assign a different ring pattern to each home. Maybe you would have ring, 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 two longs and a short. Or you might have two shorts and a long, ring, ring, ring. And when you heard your ring, or ring, 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 whatever it was, that's when you picked up, and so did everybody else on the party line. Nothing happened out there in the country that everybody didn't know, because when you picked up the phone, everybody else picked up the phone and they listened attentively. Now, some of these folks became very adept at it. They could keep their finger on the switch, and they could pull up their phone and go and raise it just to where it would open up but not go click. And you wouldn't hear click on your phone when everybody's supposed to be not listening. But most of them, you know, and then, of course, when it was time to hang up, you'd hear all this click, 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 as everybody hung up down the line. And so things got out of hand often out there because people loved this juicy, what's happening at this house? What? Now, my grandfather was the pastor in the little country church. He got calls all the time. You know how it is. Pastors get calls in the middle of the night, and highway patrol would call, Pastor, we need you out here because someone's died or been hurt or whatever. And so whenever the pastor's ring would go off, man, everybody's phone would be picking up because they're going to hear what's going on. And so because after they hung up, then they'd be dialing each other and talking about it. Gossip. Just gossip. people like to murmur against other people. These are the people that buy the National Enquirer and so forth and believe every word in there. They'll hear a political ad, for example, and they'll believe all the garbage being spoken by the one politician against the other politician. They'll believe that. And then when his ad comes up, they'll believe everything he says about the first guy. By the way, in the modern world, you can see this happen when a car wreck occurs and everybody slows down to watch. Y'all know what I'm talking about? They slow down and they're like bobbleheads. They just watch. We just love to find out all the juicy tidbits. Y'all know people? Now, y'all are not like that, but you've probably run into them. Now, listen, you want to know when the best time in your day is to speak to someone else about the faults of somebody else? If you really like to talk to other people about the faults of other folk, the best time to do that is when you're on your knees praying for them. In fact, that's the only time we should be talking about the faults of others to someone else in order to get God to do something for them. I wonder how often most of us fail miserably at this point. I learned a long time ago it's a lot easier to have people on our lips than it is on our hearts. A lot easier to complain and gripe and tummy ache about people than it is to pray for them. Wouldn't it be something if we would spend our time praying for those people that we don't like, those politicians that we don't particularly care for, those folks that we think are just awful people? Wouldn't it be great if we would pray for them because of their character flaws rather than gossip and gripe about them? Well, that's what it means to be in the family of God. When we stumble, we're not supposed to, kick somebody when they're down. We're supposed to pick them up, love them, pray for them. The Galatians 6:1 says, when a brother, a Christian, is overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore, pray for, love, encourage. Don't shoot them. Love them. Sad thing is most Christians shoot their own wounded. I mean, some politician or Hollywood celebrity can come out with some kind of an announcement. Let's say, for example, I'm hooked on Oxycontin or one of those, the prescription painkillers. And I'm going into rehab, and then they come out. Boy, everybody just praises them, right? But you let that be a professing Christian or some other conservative, and they will fry his body, rotisserie. They'll just fry him on the rotisserie. Put him there and just fry him and baste him while they're, they just destroy him. Why? Well, this other guy did it. Why can't a Christian say, I made a mistake, I was wrong, I've made it right with the people I wronged, and God has forgiven me? We ought to say, praise the Lord. Because the truth be told, we all deserve to be fried in rotisserie. Well, look at verse 3. Now, he says something very interesting. This we're going to pitch our mental tent. That's all introduction around tonight. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. I don't know why anybody wants to stay like that, do you? Now, he gives an incredible description of the lost person, 6 characteristics, if you've got your pen, of the lost person found in verse 3. Number 1, God says the lost man is foolish. He's foolish. Now, you know what that means? He's not intelligent. That means not intelligent. The lost person cannot understand spiritual things. You can explain it, all day long, and they won't get spiritual things. The only thing that God has given them the ability to understand is that they are a lost sinner before God. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid the sin debt for all mankind. And if you receive him as your Savior, he'll save you from your condition. That's it. That's all the lost person can understand. Now, they may understand a few bits and tidbits, you know, of intellectual things, but spiritually, they can't understand anything but that. They can't understand, and by the way, they never will. Until he gets saved, the lost man doesn't have understanding from God's viewpoint. His mind is sealed. He is foolish, the Bible says. He's not intelligent. And you can have more degrees than a thermometer, and if you're not saved, you're dumber than a post. You're dumber than a burnt stick. I mean, you really are. Because you can have all these degrees, all this education, and be on your way to hell, and that's just stupid. How dumb do you have to be to know that the wages of sin is death? I mean, it's imprinted on your heart. You know that you're a sinner. You know the wages of sin is death. You know the gift of God is eternal life when someone explains it. By the way, that's why we need to tell them. They know the first part. They need to hear the second part. And then all you have to do is receive Jesus as your Savior. How dumb do you have to be to say, well, you know, I don't believe that. Well, what you believe doesn't matter. What does God say is what matters. So the second thing is, not only is he foolish, he's disobedient. Notice, he's disobedient. Only the believer is obedient to God and his word. That's the reason you're here tonight. That's the reason you'll be here Wednesday night. You were here probably this morning. That's the reason you'll read your Bible this week, and you'll pray, and you'll witness, and so forth. You see, the lost man is disobedient. And the first thing he's got to do to be obedient to God is to accept Christ as his Savior. Now, this all also refers to all authority. There are four areas of authority, you, boys and girls, your parents and our employers. It's the second area of authority, the government, and of course, our authorities in the church. So, the unbeliever is foolish, he's not intelligent, and the result of that is he's disobedient. And he's disobedient of all authority. That's the reason, for example, that people in these cities riot and in the streets and burn their neighborhoods down when their ball team wins. Y'all ever seen that on television? Their ball team will win. Let's say it's the Tampa Bay Buccaneers or the Detroit Lions or what. They'll win. And I don't get this. They win, so they burn their neighborhood down. Or some political thing doesn't go the way they want, so they burn their neighborhood down. I mean, you saw what we had happen up there in what is it, Portland, a year or two ago? I mean, they took over a whole, they were attacking the police department building in Portland. And the politician just says, well, they just got to get it out of their system. You know, if I was a policeman, I tell you what, I really would think about quitting. No more support from my politicians than our police typically get in this country. It's unbelievable. These people are foolish. They're disobedient. And they don't believe anybody has a right to tell them what to do. That's why they steal stuff. That's why you locked your house when you left this evening. Because there's people out there who think that what belongs to you, they have a right to. And they don't. Several years ago, I was borrowing one of my son's pickup truck, one of his pickup trucks, not the one he has now, and I parked it right out here, and went in my side door to my office, and I heard metal. You know how you've heard a hood open or shut? I heard noise. I heard a hood shut, and I ran outside. I noticed the hood was partway open, and there was a guy headed that way, next to the apartment building, with the battery out of the truck in his hand. You know, they have a handle on them, you know? And I went, hey, what are you doing? And he started running. It's hard to run with a battery in your hand. You got this 40-pound battery, whatever it was a truck battery. He's trying, I ran up there and caught him and said, what are you doing? And he gave me some lame excuse. I said, you go put that back where it goes. Okay, and he went back. Now you stay right there for just a minute. And I went in, reached in the door, and got my shotgun. And I come back out. He's running when he saw the shotgun. He took off. A neighbor in the apartment complex saw the pastor with a shotgun. It was empty. No shells in it. Called the police. 5 police cars arrive. Man with gun in parking lot. I knew most of the police officers. You know, we had a guy who was a member of our church for years. Was a police officer. And I knew most of them. And they came up and I'm standing there with a shotgun. This guy, I mean, they were here within seconds. And the captain said, and he said, "Pastor, this is not 1882. You can't go running around with a shotgun in your hand." Now, we've since passed open carry, self-defense. You're not going to shoot him for a battery, were you? I said, "No, but I wanted him to think I would." Because he thought, he said, you know what his I remember his excuse now. It was, "My car battery's dead and I need to go to work." Uh-huh. You got to go to work. Well, if you need one, you ask for one, I might loan it to you. But don't you steal it from me. He thought what I had belonged to him. He could take it because he needed it. That, by the way, is situation ethics we talked about this morning. I have a need, if he really did. I have a need, and therefore it's okay for me to steal from you. No born-again child of God's going to do that. Did y'all hear me? No born-again child of God's going to steal your car battery because he has no battery. He'll ask you for help, maybe. I have a need, but he's not going to steal from you. In the foyer, we had a big jar. David's built a box so this can't happen. And we kept people putting their kids, put their change and all that. Really neat to save up for projects. And we had a guy who showed up for church and figured out that we were soft touch, and so he thought we were. And so he, you know, during Sunday school one morning, he takes that jar very surreptitiously and quietly, takes it out to his car, and then comes back and gets his little boy out of Sunday school. "We got to go." He saw me just the other day at Walmart. Now, this is one of these people that can go whoop and turn on the tears, the waterworks, and was, you know, apologizing all over the place. And I'm, you know, "Please forgive me." And I said, "Well, you were forgiven before you went out the door." "What? You were forgiven before I even knew you stole anything?" "Really?" "Yeah." Because, see, friend, I can't be right with God if I'm mad at you. I can't. So I'm not going to be mad at you over that. We're going to build a box with a lock on it so you can't do that again. But we're... His little boy was... I called his little boy by name. Of course, he's this high now. Being taught by his dad to steal. Isn't that sad? Why do they do that? Because they're foolish. And because they're foolish, they're disobedient. The person who disobeys God and the laws of God, the teenager who disobeys his parents, is revealing his ignorance. He's not stupid. Some are, but he's not generally stupid. He's foolish. He's ignorant. He's not been able to see the truth of God, and therefore he steals or he lies or whatever. Paul also says the unsaved person, number one, is foolish. Number two, is disobedient. He's also, number three, deceived by the devil himself. Folks, Satan is a liar. Paul Stringer explained when we were listening to him on the other day where, you know, you have Satan, the father of lies, who speaks to the spirits, the fallen angels, the demons, and they take the lies and they spread them to the false prophets who spread them to unsuspecting followers. Satan's the father of lies. And the evil world system that we live in is filled with hate, filled with his lie and his lies. The fellow who thinks that the world owes him something is believing the lie that Satan has told him about. "Well, everybody owes you. This guy took the battery. He thinks that I owed him that battery. I need it, therefore I can take it." No. You can take some lead with you as you want to go, but not really. I'm just kidding. But the point is, you know, they think what's yours is available to them. The world doesn't owe you anything. The world doesn't owe you a living. I've got a friend that runs a restaurant in Tulsa. His name is Len, L-E-N. And he runs Ike's Chili, so go get some. And he can't get people to work. He can't get, people won't come to work because the government's paying them to sit at home. The other day, El Rancho Grande on 11th Street shut down until further notice because we can't get enough people to serve customers. Nobody wants to work. It's unbelievable. And it's not like he pays $2 an hour. He pays a decent wage. I mean, you're waiting tables selling chili. You're not going to make $30 an hour, but you can make a decent, honest wage. But these people are just lazy. The government is putting people on the government dole just and nobody wants to work. Why? Because they think the government owes them something. My ancestors, as many of yours, American Indians, Cherokees, in fact, they stole my great-great eighth grandfather back's property. They took, you know, they put him in prison, in jail in Washington, D.C., and he died on his way to Oklahoma. Some white men killed his daughter-in-law and boys for a cow. They were never prosecuted. I could go down the list of all the things that have been done to my family. Do I want the government to give me money for that? No. Why? Because I wasn't there. It wasn't me. They didn't do it to me. And if I let something bad that was done to my ancestors control me, then my anger and my resentment have become my God, small g, instead of loving them and forgiving them, no matter what they did to my family. I'm to love, not hate. I'm to forgive, not hold a resentment. Situation ethics says, well, I can steal from this person because I need it. Or evolution is another one of those lies. Deceived by the devil are most people into believing lies. Even a lot of professing Christians who believe in evolution that God started. You ever run into those people? You know, the classic evolutionist that's not a Christian, he thinks it all just kind of started somehow and did its own thing. Then you got the theistic evolutionist who believes God shot off the first gun, made the Big Bang, and then evolution took over. No. God made everything complete and listen, am I the only one that thinks this? How could a perfect God make an imperfect world? You ever think of that? Now, we messed it up later. Yes, that's true. Adam got it all fouled up and ate the forbidden fruit and everything went, you know. But God made a perfect man, a perfect woman, a perfect earth, perfect universe. Everything was created with the appearance of age, grown up. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Chicken. You can't have an egg without a chicken. God didn't say, let's make this egg and just watch what happens. No, he made a chicken. Everything with the appearance of age. And you have about 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, and about 2,000 years from Jesus to now. So everything's about 6,000 chronologically years old, but it's mature, and everything is looks like it's millions of years old, or as Carl Sagan used to say, billions and billions of years. And the lost man looks at that with his non-spiritual mind and says, this has got to be billions of years old. By the way, the evolutionists started out saying thousands of years it took to do this. Then when science progressed a little bit and realized this can't happen in a few thousand, it was tens of thousands. Then the science progressed a little more and realized it can't happen in tens of, had to be hundreds of thousands. And then finally now they're up to billions and billions because you've got to have an out. You've got to have an out if you believe evolution. Man is deceived by rationalism and liberalism and all the rest. These are lies by the devil. The lost person believes all that nonsense. And when we look at the religious realm of this country, we see that the lies of Satan are everywhere. Everywhere. They tell you that you can earn your salvation. They tell you you don't need salvation. They tell you that you can lose your salvation, or you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. They tell you there is no God. They tell you that man is basically good. They tell you that, oh, have you ever heard this? Well, all of us are God's children. No. We're all God's creation, but until you place your faith and trust in Christ, you're not one of his children. You're not part of his family. They'll tell you it doesn't matter what road you're on, the Baptist road, the Methodist road, the Episcopalian road, every road leads to the same place, as long as you're sincere. No, but that's what they believe. Folks, Satan has so filled the minds of people with his lies that most of their followers won't believe the truth if you show it to them. I've been trying to share some things with people over the past few months, specifically on the internet, about this Bible version issue where we just had Phil Stringer speaking about. And I've got professing Christian people who absolutely refuse to discuss it. And if you try to discuss it with them, you know what they do? They get mad. They get mad. You know what anybody who doesn't want to, that gets mad when you try to share a spiritual truth with them in love, I'm not saying, you know, ball bat and base Bible in one hand, ball bat in the other. I mean, just lovingly, kindly, you know, from an intellectual standpoint, say this, 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 and this. If they get mad, it's because they are deceived. And I got these people getting just so mad at me. I had a pastor from this city send me a message saying, well, if you're going to have this thing and it's going to teach the people that the King James Version of the Bible is God's preserved word, I'm going to instruct our congregation not to show up. And they didn't. Wouldn't you think a pastor would want his people to understand the truth about the Word of God? You'd think he would. But when you start looking at their doctrinal statement on their website, you'll realize they don't. It's all about how you feel, and it's all about emotionalism. It's all about subjectivism, not about what does thus saith the Lord. And until you learn that this is the only thing you can base your faith on, your life on, and you can hang your eternal life on, you're in trouble. You try to express, we're going to be doing this pretty soon, with other Christians about Halloween. Why should Christians not participate in Halloween? Now, we can give out gospel tracts that talk about Halloween, that's all right, and use it as an evangelistic endeavor, but we don't have to participate with them. And they'll just get, well, it's just for the children. Well, you know, why do you tell kids about Santa Claus? There's no such thing as Santa Claus. And your kid finds out you've been lying to them all these years. What else has mom and dad been lying to me about? Maybe the stuff they said about God isn't true. See how the devil works? It backfires. You try to tell them about existentialism and ecumenicism and that the Bible is true and the preserved word of God. And you got people who absolutely get so furious, they don't want to talk about that. How about Islam is a peaceful religion? You ever heard that? Try to tell a professing Christian it's not a peaceful religion. Their writings are filled with kill, 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 murder, murder, murder if they don't convert. Die and let you convert or die. That's if you want to summarize Islam into one phrase, it's convert or die. Now, they do respect the Christians and the Jews a little more than the Hindus, who they consider to be total pagans, which they are, and the atheists, which they consider to be totally, and they are. So when they take over, they go after the atheists and the Hindus and the people that are confused. In other words, all these mystical religions. And once they get through with those, convert or die, then they go after the Jews and the Christians. And sometimes they jump that and go right to Jews and Christians. They're doing that right now in Afghanistan. Are you aware of this? They're doing it right now. And it won't take long, and I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I'm going to tell you that according to the Word of God, in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about Persia being part of the group that attacks Israel. Persia is modern-day Iran and Iraq, and Ashkenazistan is part of all of that whole group. They're going to go after Israel. God bless Israel. There they are, being attacked every single day, all the time. Y'all boys, come in and sit down. Come in and sit down. We'll be done in a minute. Won't hurt you to hear none of this. They came to get their sister. Park, park, park. There you go. Sit thyself down. Thank you. Now, the whole world is gearing up for the war that ends the church age and the tribulation that follows. You can see it with your own eyes if you'll open them, but you have to be saved to be able to see this. I mean, you can't buy a steak, someone said on the internet today. You can't buy a steak without showing your papers of vaccination. Who ever thought that a pastor in the United States who called someone male, because that's what he is, but he doesn't want to be called that, would be arrested for a hate crime, saying things that somebody doesn't like? Folks, we had at one time in this country something called freedom of speech. Not anymore. You can't even think contrary to what they want you to think. And when they get through, they'll tell you, you can't think what's in this book. And they'll start burning Bibles. If you don't believe that, you look at what happened in Nazi Germany. Look at what happened in Russia under Trotsky and Stalin and the other one, what was his name? Lenin. You could not speak, much less think, against their movement. Castro did the same thing in Cuba. We had friends at the First Baptist Church in Dallas that were exiled from Cuba. Got out right before Castro, you know, killed them. He killed a bunch of their friends and family. Pol Pot. I mean, you go down the list. This is not thousands of years ago. We're talking about in the modern era. In the modern era. And we better be ready. So the lost man, number one, is foolish, verse 3. Verse 2, he's therefore disobedient. He's deceived. He serves his different kinds of desire, you know, lusts and pleasures, meaning all these things that are against God and the things of God. He lives in malice and envy. He's hateful. And he hates other people. Last week I warned you about a pastor by the name of Stephen Anderson, who teaches that God's people should hate certain people. No. We're to love people, even if they disagree with us, and pray for their salvation. And if we see that what they're doing is wrong, we should hate what they do, but not them. Why? Because they are souls for whom Jesus died. Now, this guy's a Calvinist, and so he believes Jesus only died for those he knew were going to get saved. So it's okay for him, he thinks, to hate those who are going to go to hell because God predesigned them to go to hell, and God never did and never will predestine someone to go to hell. He wants everybody to be saved. And if we hate somebody, we're not right with God. We can hate what they do, but not what they, not them. Not them. Because when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," was he just talking about the Roman soldiers? No. Was he talking about the Roman soldiers and the Jewish religious leaders? Just no. Was he talking about the crowd that was around them? Because they all, you know, they didn't have television. They didn't have nothing to do. You say, well, I don't think that's barbaric. Hey, it happened in our country. Down in Fort Smith, Judge Parker had his gallows out in front of the courthouse. And when they had a public hangout, by camera, they just watch. Was he talking about the soldiers and the Jewish religious leaders only and the crowd maybe? No, he was talking about every single person, past, present, or future. When he said, "Forgive them, for they don't realize that what they're doing in their sin and thought, word, or deed," 100 years later, 10,000 years later, 500 years ago, "is nailing me to this cross." Oh yeah, it had the application immediate, but also had the larger, broader application. Every single one of us nailed him to the cross. And we don't even realize it when we lie, disobey our parents, steal, whatever. We don't think about it. So we are hateful and hate one another. But, verse 4, let's wash our ears out with this. After that, when you get saved, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly, isn't that great? Richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Isn't that fabulous? Well, let's pray about that and ask the Lord to help us share that with someone this week.